In Acts chapter 18, Paul arrives in Corinth as a missionary with a heart to bring the gospel of Christ to this Greek city. Corinth was the capital of Achaia, a strategic location as it was a bustling port city. The population was mainly Greeks, but we also learn that there were a significant number of Jews who had found refuge there after being deported from Rome. Aquila and Priscilla were some of the first Jewish refugees he met after arriving in Corinth, and with whom he lived and worked making tents while he ministered to the people and built the church. Paul remained in Corinth for about 18 months as this young church was established. Flash forward, writing from a Roman province in what is now Western Turkey, and as an apostle overseeing many churches, Paul is hearing about the struggles and sin rising up within the church in Corinth. The apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to the young church in Corinth to bring correction, but also to encourage them. You have to imagine how much love Paul had for this community after spending so much time with them, and how concerned he was with the reports he was hearing. So as we study this book of the Bible, understand it through the context of it being a letter written to a near and dear community of Paul's. This young church was dealing with some of the very same challenges we deal with in churches today. Divisions, lawsuits, sexual sin, order and worship, just to name a few. More importantly than hearing Paul's words at face value, we need to catch the Father's heart for his people throughout this letter. Corinthians is a lesson on how to view every problem we face through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's our goal. That's our goal. And as you read Paul's writings from Romans to Philemon, all of his letters, again, Ashley talked about it in the video. We've hit it every single week. It is paramount and critical to understand you're reading a letter, not a book. We've broken them up into books, chapters, and verses for the sake of our study and our understanding. But when you look at it as a letter, it carries more weight. You can see the communication. You can see the heart. And you can also see that while, you know, the chapters may be separated where paragraphs were, that sometimes we have to read through and get a continual thought. And that's kind of what's going to happen tonight. We've just left off in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul has dealt with the disputes and the quarrels in the church, and even talked at the closing part of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about sexual immorality in the church. And because this young church understood a lot of sexual immorality, it was part of the basis of their worship. We talked about it, and it was covered there in the video. Corinth was just rampant with, okay, that's even part of the worship ceremony. That's even part of the worship in these temples to these gods. And so this fledgling church, this new church, was like, okay, well, if all these things are like sexually immoral, is there any good, healthy sexuality? They actually began to write to Paul, and we see that here, because as we pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at, Paul says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." So it sounds like they were writing to Paul and saying, okay, so you've been talking a lot about sexual morality as the church is being established. Should we just say guys and girls shouldn't be together all together? Should we just say it like that? And Paul says, hey, listen, now you're speaking my language because I actually believe because the time is short that we should be single, that we should be devoted to the Lord. And that's all included in this passage. He says, as we're about to pick up, nevertheless, because sexual immorality is rampant, you should have a spouse if you desire a spouse. Rather than to burn in lust and passion, you should have a spouse. And so as we begin to look at all these different things, I want to read a few passages right here. There's so much. It's only two chapters, and I could feel like I could teach an entire year on 1 Corinthians 7. There's so much good stuff chalked in here. "Now, concerning the things that you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Now, I know that there's kids here, and there's varying ages, and you probably came to Bible study, and you're like, okay, we came this week because last week we knew we were going to talk about sexual immorality in chapters 5 and 6, but this week we're just like, let's coast into marriage. I was meditating on that today, and a lot of my verses have like, a lot of my screen slides have sex and sexual immorality and all these different things, and I was thinking about the kids that would be present. You know what's interesting? The world isn't holding back and communicating lies to your children, just in case you're wondering. Grandparents, the world isn't holding back. It's not the world that you grew up in. And in fact, it requires truth. I mean, you know, just read Leviticus 18 and then think about how God said, I want you to tell this to your kids. I want you to actually bind it around their wrists and put it in the frontlet of their eyes. And I want you to like put it on the doorpost so that they know. If you're really wondering, you know, for curiosity, read Leviticus 18 tonight. You're like, whoa, God, you're crazy. No, the world is crazy. And God brought the children of Israel and he's brought the church out of the world culture. So the church has to be taught how to conduct themselves in the eyes of the Lord with healthy, godly sexuality. Man, it's so good. It's so important. By the way, when I teach a couple classes, I always pose this question to the class. Who do you think, sorry, parents, we're going to be okay. It's going to be good. Nothing's crass or vulgar. I'm not crass. I'm not vulgar. We're going to speak the truth in love, and we're going to grow up into all things so we become mature. Sound good? Let's do it together. Thank you. Thank you so much. Ford, you're going to be all right, buddy?
Earmuffs, right?
Earmuffs. Who taught the first sex ed class?
Don't overthink it.
Thank you, God. You're like, no. I'm like, yes. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 and 28, God says, let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion over the birds of the sea, the fish of the air. They're made in our image. And let them be fruitful and multiply. Let them be fruitful and multiply. Fruitful, when God is talking about letting them be fruitful, that is literally using the beauty of their body, putting it to good use, not just to procreate, but for enjoyment. You have to keep in mind the devil creates nothing. He perverts and twists everything. It's so important. Guys, the enemy has actually been lying to the church for decades, putting burdens and restrictions on church people so that we feel the world celebrates sexuality and the church is like, oh, okay, let's not talk. Let's not talk about it. But God created it. And if we don't actually talk and if we don't actually train, we have marriages that are falling apart because we don't understand how to actually use this beautiful gift that God has given to us. We have young people whose lives are being destroyed because we don't understand the precious gift that is our sexuality. The scripture said that he created them male and female. In the image of God, he created them. So taking a quick look at all these different things, I wanted to keep moving here. But before we do, I want to just kind of give you some insight. So being a youth pastor for 10 years, I got to hear some different stories and different family upbringings and families of origin. And I began to see some consistent threads. And I began to see young ladies whose parents taught them, young ladies in the church, and their parents taught them this: be careful, boys only want one thing. Anyone ever heard that? I just want you to follow that all the way to the end. If God created healthy sexuality, if God created sexuality as a gift, as intimacy, as a gift to be fruitful and to be used in the context of marriage, and we raise these young little girls in church, they're worshiping God, they're growing up, we expect them, want them to find a godly husband, but we tell them, hey, guys only want one thing, be careful. Be careful, boys only want one thing. They get married to the man that God brought into their life, and he wants to enjoy and be fruitful in what God has established in that covenant, and she keeps hearing her rehearsal, guys only want one thing. Guys only want one thing. He only wants one thing. You see, we need to understand what God created in order to fully celebrate what God has given. There's so much here, guys. There's so much here. Young boys get exposed to pornographic images sometimes as early as 8 years old. And they get locked in and they carry that shame all the way through their lives. They feel like a bad boy entering their marriage. So their concept of sexuality and marriage is, it's perverted, it's twisted. They don't know that there's a beautiful healthiness to it. They didn't know. What if we took the little boys and we said, hey, listen, yeah, God did create your eyes to see and look upon beauty. That's a gift of God. Remember, after God created everything, he sat back and said, what? That's good. Man, I'll tell you what. On that day 6, when God puts Adam to sleep and fashions this woman, what do you think Adam said? Ooh, man. I know that it's been said and done, but no, he saw what God created. God knew that. See, just because sin came in and twisted it and perverted it doesn't mean that we... I'm sorry, parents are probably starting to get uncomfortable here. We all right? We're good. Okay, cool. Just because sin crept in and twisted it doesn't mean there's not a truth and a reality to it. What if we taught those young boys, hey, listen, yep, okay, the enemy knew, so he set a trap for you. He knew how you were created. You were created to be stimulated by your eyes and what you see. Why? Because someday God's going to put this beautiful woman in front of you, and he wants you to be enraptured by her. Why should you, my son, be enraptured by the beauty of an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. I'll stop there, Proverbs 5. Thank you. Stop there. Got you. I got you. See? It's good. Just keep reading if you want to know what else he says, all right? So we have taught our children wrong because we haven't accepted that this is a precious gift from the Lord. And I believe that the church has started to get a hold of this and we're making some changes. So that's really, really good. So let's keep reading here. We are in verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. This is why I could preach all year on this passage. The enemy knows this. You know how many marriages are destroyed because men clam up when they get offended by their wife and they start building a wall and they withhold their emotion, transparency, and affection? Do you know how many marriages fall apart because the wife gets offended and she turns and withholds the gift of her body from her husband? Paul says, verse 3, let the husband render the affection due to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Why? The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, do you remember last week how we were talking about how the church has really messed up over the years? We've misused this verse, right? We've misused this verse, and we've created like some real authority issues. You don't have control over your body. I get to tell you what to do. No, no, that's actually not the context of what Paul's writing about. He's saying you're in a mutually submitted marriage relationship, and as far as God is concerned, the day you said, I do, it's not just a contractual before the judge or before the church thing. The scripture says, from the beginning of creation, the two shall become one flesh. That's why the husband doesn't have authority over the body. That's why the wife doesn't have authority over the body, because they're mutually submitted to one another. They're one and the same. This body isn't mine to do what I want with. So we're teaching our kids, like, you know, hey, what about piercings and what about tattoos? And my sister and Jennifer and I, we've kind of come up on this conclusion. It's like, listen, if you want an extra piercing, we'll provide, you know, the basics. The basics. The basics, you know. Right now we're at ears. I don't think we're going to go further than that. But I know when I was a kid, I was like, I want a tattoo. And I just got to thinking, when the Lord radically changed my life at 18, I was glad he caught me and changed my life at 18. Because I began to realize, wait a minute, I'm reading the scripture and I'm realizing I know I want to marry this woman, and so this body doesn't actually belong to me. So if I want to tattoo this body, I got to make sure it's clear with my wife. Now people are starting to fade away. They're like, yeah, right, bro. No, actually, that's how deep and how far it goes. Your body doesn't, if you're married, your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to your spouse. And it's important in that relationship is built upon trust. And so it's not right for me to do whatever I want with my own body. So we told our kids, hey, listen, if you really want to get a tattoo and you're going to turn 18, you want to be married, you should probably wait and see how your spouse feels about that, because they're going to have to watch that flab as it ages, right? They're going to have to watch it. It's okay. There's no judgment. I'm just saying, just make sure it's clear. Just not a big deal. Everything that was once up comes down. Whatever. It's real, guys. All right, so verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Oh, Lord Jesus, please help with verse 5, do not deprive one another. Can you underline that? Listen, even if you're not married, you need to, if you desire to be married, We're going to get to singles, but if you desire to be married, you need to underline this. If you are married, you need to underline it. You need to highlight it. You need to make it speak in your Bible. Do not deprive one another, except with consent. Listen, I started saying this as we got into verse 3. Do you know how many marriages are destroyed because a husband gets offended and decides, I'm no longer going to put my, she's not going to have my arm. The Lord gave me an image years ago because I was an easily offendable person. And the Lord showed me that every time I think I'm putting up a wall to protect myself from any further wounds from my wife, I am actually laying a brick that is keeping me from the very woman that God gave me. So the Lord has begun to teach me to take those bricks off, and as uncomfortable as it is, to be vulnerable and transparent. But it's not just us guys. You know how many relationships are destroyed because the woman feels like, well, I'm not opening up to you anymore. I'm going to clam up and turn. You're not going to have this. And we end up using affection and holding it at ransom for one another until we meet each other's performance. No, you're not getting this. You're not getting this affection. You're not getting my ear. You're not getting anything until you meet my expectation. Wrong. Is that what the ultimate husband did? Is that what the ultimate groom did? No, for when we were weak and without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans chapter 5. And when we were weak and without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. So we don't have a right to withhold our bodies. I know this is chafing, and if it's chafing, good. God's going to heal your marriage. God wants to bring healing, reconciliation, and restoration. It takes hard conversations with your spouse to be able to get free and break free from these things. So don't withhold that affection. Don't deprive one another. And he talks about making sure that if you do, it's got to have consent. Why? Oh, let's just read it. Do not deprive one another except for consent with a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. God knows. You know, when the writer of Song of Solomon is communicating, the Shunammite woman said, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not awaken love until the time is right, because it is an unruly passion. It takes a lot of self-control when that physical intimacy is opened up. Therefore, in a marriage relationship, Satan can actually begin to win and gain ground if we start withholding from one another. The secret sauce is just be open. Work through the issues, okay? So there's a number of different things here that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He talks about how it is probably better to be single. You can continue reading it, but we got to keep moving for time's sake. So the conclusion on all the matters, you can go ahead and put up that slide. The conclusion on all the matters in verses 1 through 9 is this. Sex is a gift. It's to be enjoyed and celebrated in marriage. Spouses do not have the right to withhold their bodies or affection from one another. It may be better not to be married, at least according to Paul, but not everyone can receive this gift. And don't burn in lust for the sake of principle. Get married. So I want you to see this in verse 9. Now go to verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as I am myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them to remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I want to make one final remark on this and just show you a couple different things that Paul says. Paul says, I was a sinner before the law, but when the law came, sin revived and I died. The law will provoke sin inside of us to make sin exceedingly sinful so that we know we need a Savior. Here's what I'm trying to communicate to you. There are many church organizations that have said it's better for us to abstain from certain foods. It's better for us to not even be married, so we're going to be devout to Christ. And it actually provokes and incites sin so that really immoral things happen. You wonder, you say, how could this church organization have this thing going on with these little boys and the altar boys? You wonder, how could these things happen? Because they added a law where God gave grace. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, listen, The false doctrine, one of the false doctrines that are going to creep in is going to say, hey, they're going to prohibit marriage. They're going to prohibit the eating of certain foods. When we start doing that, we are actually holding ourselves under a law that God never intended because he gave us grace. You either have the gift of celibacy, which means you're called to singleness, and you'll know it because you're probably not going to be burning with passion to be married. It's a gift. Paul says, I desire that if you were like me, this is a good gift, but not everyone has it. He goes on to say in the same chapter, if you say, hey, you know what? I'm going to be devoted to Christ. I'm not going to get married. And all of a sudden, you begin to see something really pretty walk by your eyes. Go ahead and get married. You're not sinning. It is worse for you to stay in that state of trying to abstain and fight than to embrace the grace and gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, it's all written there. It's so good. It's so good. All right. Paul moves on here, and we're going to wrap up marriage in just a little bit. He moves on in verses 10 through 16. Let's read some of this. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if the husband does depart, even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, when you read one of the final minor prophets, Malachi, in chapter 2, God proclaims, I hate divorce. Again, another thing that the church has misrepresented and abused. God did not say, I hate divorcees. Did you hear what I said to you? He did not say, I hate divorcees. And the church has again added law where God has provided grace and kept people down. You can't be involved because you're divorced. That is not what the scripture is teaching. Can anybody answer for me on this warm day, why does God hate divorce? Okay, Donovan? It's the breaking of a covenant. Very good. Who wants to expound on that? Ungodly offspring? Good answer. Keep expounding. What else you got? Boom. Put it all together. Marriage, I'm going to tell you right now. Earthly marriage is a physical representation of the heavenly mystery. Isn't that what Paul writes in Ephesians? Earthly marriage is not a contract that man came up with. Earthly marriage is a covenant that God established, his very first institution on earth. Earthly marriage is a picture of the covenantal relationship that we have, the bride of Christ has with Christ. And what did Jesus say? Never will I leave you or forsake you. So when a husband, and I'm not, there's no condemnation here. There can't be condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is room to grow. You guys remember that old commercial? Rooms to grow. Just keep stretching it out as they get older. The kids get big. It's all right. We got plans. There's room to grow. There's no condemnation. So if you cannot hear condemnation in what I'm saying to you, because I already told you that God doesn't hate divorcees. Jesus gives us the reason that we have a right before God to got to laugh at yourself at least a couple times a day. The reason that the church would have the right to pursue divorce, Jesus says, for sexual immorality, that's fine. We can find other grounds, abusive situations. Don't look at that. We're getting caught up in the weeds. God hates divorce because it's the world, it's the church communicating a lie about him. He promised, I'll never leave and I'll never forsake, no matter how bad you are. Just read about Gomer and Hosea, right? I'm going to go back and get you. I don't care if you're selling yourself out there every single weekend. I'm going to go and get you. That's our Lord. Never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. So when we choose as the bride of Christ to separate from one another and not work through something, we're telling our children, we're telling the church, we're telling the world, yeah, sometimes you just got to. And I understand, guys, there's no condemnation. What I'm trying to communicate is there's enough people in this church for us to actually get testimonies. God can even work. Even though Jesus says there is no divorce apart from sexual immorality, you know that God can even work through an adulterous situation. It was Hulk Hogan, right? Hulk's ex-wife just said he was the only man I ever loved. He did cheat on me, but I wish I would have stayed with him. You know, God can work through infidelity. God is healing. He's going to heal your marriage tonight. I'm telling you, there's so many great things here. So let's keep moving because I'm getting more hot than most of you right now. I think I'm receiving some heat from your eyes. All right. Really important distinction. God says he hates divorce, not divorcees. Okay. Now, Paul begins to talk about here something that's really critical, and I want you to pay attention. In the classes that we teach many times, and you can read it here, but for the sake, I'm just going to summarize for the sake of time. In class, sometimes I have a woman come to me, and she says, listen, I got saved after I was married. I've been married to my husband for 40-plus years, but he doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. What do I do? I'm torn. The answer is actually right here. Paul actually gives an answer. Let's read it together. Verse 12, but to the rest I say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So the first question that I usually ask that woman, most of the time I've dealt with women, the first question, I'll ask that woman is your husband willing to live at peace with you? 9 times out of 10, the answer is yes, they've been married for a long time. Then don't pursue a divorce. What happens here? Verse 13, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Keep reading. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. Watch verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Listen, one time I said to this woman, you just may be the only person that God can use to save that bear of a man. 100%. When we begin to look at our marriages as an opportunity for Christ to communicate his love to our spouse, we are conduits. Are you following me here? We've made it about me and what I want. When we begin to look at our marriages as an opportunity for God to love our spouse through us, we can see our spouse through the lens of Christ. And we actually realize, wait a minute, the Lord wants this person, and I got linked up with them. I get to love them. I get to love them like Jesus. That's my call, not my burden. You are bound, and the ring shows it, but it is not bondage. Are you following me? Are you tracking? Okay, good. Awesome. Enough said. Let's go to singleness. Why does Paul say that it's better to remain unmarried? What are some of your thoughts? No distractions. Who said over here? 100% to God. No distractions. 100% to the Lord. Good. Anybody else want to chime in? It's all good. That's all right. Yep. To remain sexually pure. Okay. Good. Anything else? Good. Those are the answers. One more. Time is short. Time is short. Paul even says right here, and I want you to catch this, there's a couple reasons in this chapter that Paul says, hey, it's better to remain unmarried. And to the married, he says it right here. Let's pick up. I want you to read verse 17. But God has distributed to each one as the Lord has called each one. So let him walk. And so I ordain to all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Paul talking about remaining in your present state. So in verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I do give a judgment as one from the Lord has mercy, as one to whom the Lord in his mercy has made me trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress that is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, and I'm trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy, as though they did not possess. What is Paul saying here? The time is short, and you can see it. So even though you're in your marriage relationship, it's not all about building up this life that's about the two of you and your family. Your marriage, which is a godly picture of the heavenly mystery, is actually on mission. Your marriage now is on mission for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Live the same way that you would have if you were single. Live with that same sense of fervency. All right. Final things in chapter 7 here. All right, I want to do this. I think I'm just going to go ahead and pause before we go to chapter 8. Can you all just close your eyes? As I was just going through this today, the Lord was kind of showing me a few different marriages and some singles. And I know that there's two groups in this room. There are those who are married, and there are some issues in your marriage, and maybe there's a wall that you've built up. There's something that's caused distance between you and your spouse. Jesus said that what God has joined together, do not let man separate. When that is properly translated, it actually means let no space between. Do not permit space between. So if you're married in this room, I want to ask you right now, ask the Lord, search my heart. Where have I given room and space between me and my spouse? If you're single in this room, I want you to begin to ask the Lord, Lord, where is there space between me and you? Where have I permitted space in the intimacy that I'm supposed to have with you? Whether or not you're bringing me a spouse, where have I permitted space? If you're engaged in the room and you've taken note of everything we've talked about, how am I walking through this engagement in a way that is honorable and pure before the Lord? Where am I letting little foxes come in and steal from us? Okay, don't open your eyes yet. Just a show of hands. Show of hands, no eyes are open. How many of you are getting something from the Lord? Any area of space, any wall that you... I need to see your hands just in case. I'm trying to check myself, make sure I'm on, okay? Okay. Okay, everybody look up. I'm going to charge you tonight, and I'm going to challenge you. Now, Pastor Michael in a few weeks is going to teach on the Last Supper, and he's going to teach on what communion actually means. It's awesome. He's been doing a lot of study. But I want to say this to you. If you are married in this room, you need to take that bread and that juice, and you need to bring it right over your marriage. You need to have communion together over that marriage. You need to confess to one another. You need to repent to one another. Marriage is hard, and it requires hard communication. You need to look at each other in the eye and say, listen, you know what? I've been harboring this against you, and it's caused a major gap. Allow no space. If the two are really one flesh, the two are one flesh, let no space between. Let no space between. So you may have to acknowledge to your spouse where you have permitted space, and you have to give each other grace. And I'm telling you, as soon as you talk through that, take the bread, take the juice. The body of Jesus was broken so ours might be made whole. The blood of Jesus was poured out so that sin might be forgiven. So we have the body to cling to for wholeness. You want God to repair your marriage? It's going to take his body repairing your marriage. You want God to whitewash the sin, clean out the sin in your marriage? It's going to take his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It's going to take his blood to wipe that area. If you've been single and you've been following the Lord and you're upset with the Lord that he hasn't brought you a spouse yet and you want a spouse, you need to repent before the Lord. You need to trust the Lord. God, I know that you're going to do it in your time. It's okay. And you come back to that place of recommitment and say, I'm going to follow you and trust you. While you bring that person, I'm going to set my sights on you. Break the bread. have the juice. Bring yourself back to that communion table. I'm telling you, it'll do wonders. Chapter 8. I said this last week when I began. In chapter 8, Paul talks about living by conscience, but it's not enough to live by our own conscience. We're going to summarize a few things here. We're almost done. Chapter 8 is very short. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Sometimes when we get a little bit of knowledge about our freedom, we get a little bit arrogant about the things that we can do. You already saw this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, oh yeah, I know you guys say it. You guys like to say this. Hey, all things are permissible for me. I can do whatever I want. Grace, I can do whatever I want. Mercy new every morning. Yeah, all things may be lawful. Not all things are beneficial. All things may be lawful, but do you really want to be mastered by something? Why should you who have been set free be mastered? So Paul is writing here in chapter 8, when you get that knowledge, sometimes a little bit of knowledge about the authority we have in Christ can begin to puff up our minds and bring us into some poor places. Verse 2, and if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. How many of you have ever been to a Chinese restaurant? Sometimes when we read these passages, it's hard for us to understand until we walk into certain restaurants. You're like, oh man, I mean, at this restaurant, they got a donut before Buddha. They got all these different things before Buddha. So pretty much everything here has been sacrificed to an idol. And you start reading, you're like, oh my gosh, like, I don't know what to do. Oh my gosh, am I in sin? Like, now I don't know. I'm reading the Bible. I'm eating Chinese. Like, I'm lost. What am I supposed to do? Let's keep reading. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For even if these so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as if there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone this knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. I want you to catch what's happening here, because Paul's beginning to make a distinction between, hey, you may have the knowledge to do something, but somebody else may not. It's not enough that you should live just by your conscience and your freedom. Yes, for freedom's sake, Christ set us free. We are the most liberated people in all of creation, the followers of Christ. We have all this liberty, but number one, that liberty should not be used as an outlet for sin. And number two, Paul's going to begin to communicate here, even with all your liberty, you need to consider your brother's conscience, your sister's conscience. That matters to God. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone this knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now they're eating the thing as it's offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat we are the worse. So you can breathe a sigh of release and relief. If you've been struggling, you're like, oh my gosh, am I supposed to eat that? It's okay. You don't even know what's going on with half of the food you buy at the grocery store. You have no idea, except for all those Netflix documentaries that are showing us they're washing our chicken in ammonia. What are we going to do? Not eat? No, we give thanks for the food that we eat, and it's blessed before the Lord. Come on now. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat, we are the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. If that's not underlined in your Bible, it needs to be. You need to underline that, highlight it, mark it up, and make it speak in your Bible. Beware lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge about eating in an idol's temple, Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat the things that are offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. These are some bold words. We don't really understand because contextually we don't get the whole food thing and offer to idols, but I'm going to make it clear for you in a minute. Keep reading. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. How many of you would raise your hand and say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I'll do that? No, none of us is going to do it. Oh, Kim's going to do it. Kim's like, if food's going to make my brother stumble, I'm not going to do it. How many of us are that bold to say, yeah, I care that much about my brother or sister who I see once or twice a week? If what I'm doing is going to violate their conscience, I'm not going to do it. Isn't that that's like next level living right there. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. What is Paul talking about here? I thought through a lot of different examples, and I thought about how the church has messed up all these examples. I was like, yeah, we could talk about alcohol, but everybody gets upset and offended, and churches have done it wrong for a long time. Let's skip alcohol. So today, I walked to the bathroom, and I said, okay, Lord, we need a really good example, and it needs to kind of be funny. And the Lord showed me. The Lord showed me. Now, when I was growing up, at dinner time, there would be the starch, the meat, and the vegetable. Pretty common for most people in the room? Okay. And mom and dad said, you got to eat and finish the plate if you want to have dessert. Now, I didn't grow up in a house where there was always dessert. My wife did. That's really cool. Now we have dessert every night. I love that. I like to have a dessert. It's great. It's awesome. I like dessert. So, and growing up in my house, it's like, no, you have to eat. We're not making anything else. This is what you're going to eat. And you have to finish the plate, and then you can enjoy either going out and play, or if there's dessert, we can have dessert. Now, I grew up and became a man, and now I govern my own house. And I started to realize when I got to college, oh my gosh, I don't have to eat the plate of food before I have the dessert. You know, college is like those cruise ships. They got ice cream machines. They got omelet makers. People stand there waiting to make you something. It was awesome. They'll make me whatever I want. And all throughout the night and day, I can go to that ice cream machine like Ponderosa. Remember? You just go to that. Throw all that on there. And I began to realize, wait a minute. My parents raised me for 20 plus years, and I know I should eat the food before I have the dessert. And I'm at the age now where it's like, yeah, I can have the dessert before dinner, and I'm still going to eat the plate of food, number one, because it's good for me. Number two, because I'm still pretty hungry. I'm a hungry dude. So I'm going to eat the dessert and enjoy it. I've learned through this study of growing up, ooh, you can enjoy a brownie before dinner. Ooh, you can have an ice cream. Do you know the other night I had 2 ice cream cones? This is how much liberty. I was like, man, I'm free. We bought ice cream, served everybody, had a cone. I said, man, that was so good. I'm going back for another. I just ate it in front of the kids. Nobody asked. Nobody questioned. They knew. Dad's got freedom, man. He's got liberty. Liberty. Now, I've been enjoying this. Now we start having kids, and I still want to enjoy my dessert before the meal. And when the kids are being spoon-fed, we can do it because they have to eat what we serve them. But as the kids are growing, their eyes are beginning to watch, and they're like, wait a minute, why does dad get dessert before dinner? See, if I keep going in my teaching of what I'm showing my children, I already grew up with eat the meal first. That's what the nutrition, that's what your body needs for nutrition. I'm now training my children the wrong way, leading them to destruction because I, in my liberty, can actually have dessert before dinner and still eat the meal. But if they grow up under me doing that and modeling that, they're going to believe, what tastes good and what feels good is more important than what's nutritious, and I should probably just enjoy that because that's what I want. They're so young. They don't have the belly like me. They're going to eat the dessert and get full. And if they keep that up, they're going to end up with health issues in their body. So for the sake of my children, except last week when I had 2 ice cream cones, for the sake of the children, the little ones that I'm raising in my house, it is impossible that no offense should come. But woe to him by whom offense does come. Anyone who leads one of these little ones astray, not just the little children, but the young in the faith, that's what Paul's talking about here. Anyone who leads one of these little ones astray, it would be better for you if a millstone was hung around your neck and you were drowned in the ocean than to lead one of these little young faithlings astray. So even though Kurt has liberty to enjoy dessert before dinner and a healthy practice to still eat the meal, if I teach my children that, I'm setting them up for failure in their own physical body. They'll reap the dangerous consequences of my liberty. Can you see what Paul's communicating here? See, we don't do the whole like sacrifice to idols thing. Like, we're not really about that. But there are ways that we live. We have freedom. There are things that we do in our life, and we don't necessarily consider how it impacts the younger ones of faith around us. We must consider how our actions, how our words are impacting the young faithlings around us. It's really, really important. So that's what I got for you. Let's pray. Let's trust the Lord for what he has. You can stand to your feet. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and love. Lord, I thank you for the marriages that you're restoring starting tonight. Some of you, I'm very, very serious. You actually need to break bread and have that juice tonight. You need to look at each other. You need to have that communion table right there before you go to bed. You need to love one another. Married couples, because all the eyes are closed, I want to tell you, just be fruitful. Maybe you're past the age of multiply, but just be fruitful. Enjoy the precious gift that God has given you. Do not withhold affection from one another. Celebrate the beauty that is yours. To the single in this room, as you're holding on and waiting, or as you actually know you're called to singleness, celebrate. Celebrate your singleness and the gift that it is to be solely devoted to the Lord. And if there's any area in our conscience that we have seared, any area of our life that we have just promoted our own liberty above a younger person's understanding in the faith, Lord, I just ask you to reveal it, not for condemnation's sake, but for room to grow, for correction's sake. Lord, if there's any area of our life that we have been operating, conducting ourselves in word or in action that is not actually helping the younger ones of faith around us, it's actually causing them to stumble, reveal it. We repent for it. We turn. We ask you to help us to live differently, to walk by the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We thank you, and we trust you, and we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night.